Good morning. Today's reading is out of Leviticus chapter 1. If you want to turn to that, we're going to start in verse 3. Okay, verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the side of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is God's holy word.
That is... That's your favorite verse in the Bible, right? Hands down. Get a t-shirt. The entrails. Right there. Love it. The reason we're doing Leviticus is because we're having so many kids. I figured it might stifle the progress there if we repulsed everybody, and it's doing just the opposite. So, anyway. Well, good morning.
Morning.
Yes. Let's take a moment and bow before God, reverence of God, God's word, and I'm going to get into the text. So as always, pray for yourself that you hear well, me that I preach well, and pray for each other that you all receive the word and it bears much fruit. Let's take a minute and do that. My prayer simply this morning, Father, is that you would help us as a church to understand the sacrifices that are in your word, the rituals that are here. Help us to understand their place in our life. Help us to grow in knowledge this morning, and help us to grow in grace also. Specifically, I pray that this morning we will grow in the grace of sin killing, that we will see what is in us as a violent, merciless enemy that wants our life, our families, our friendships. It wants to devour and may in fact be in the process of devouring all of that at present. Only a fool would sleep while someone ransacks his house and violates his wife and children, and that's what sin's doing. It is killing us. So let us look into your word, and rather than be repulsed only with all of these, with the blood and with the violence and all of that, help us see what it's pointing to and why it's so significant for this world we live in. And I pray for that effectiveness this morning, that a habit that is killing someone right now will be destroyed through the power of your word and the Holy Spirit and the light of the gospel. So be with me as I speak. May that be what happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in my prayer, I kind of gave away what I was going to be speaking on, killing sin. And so in the latter part of the message, I'm going to get to that. I've been telling you guys with Leviticus, and I just want to say thank you for being so patient when you listen to me go over all this details and history and all this other kind of stuff. It is kind of grueling, man. I mean, you gotta hear about a culture that's not ours and a land that we're not a part of and practices that we don't do. And so I've gotta do the difficult task of preaching and teaching, and sometimes I can't do both at the same time. I'd rather preach, but sometimes I find myself just teaching. And I want to hurry up and get to Christ and preach and let it rip. But sometimes you just got to do that. And there'll be times in Leviticus I may just have to teach, you know, painfully, but I'll have to do that. What we want to do at Living Acts is we want to train you really to think theologically, because you're doing it anyway. But if you're doing poorly at it, it's affecting everything in your life. So we don't want to just be a church that teaches deep doctrine and thick teachings. What we want to do is do that, but then let that teaching intersect with life so that you understand just how relevant it is and how practical it is. Martin Luther used to say that Christians are kind of like a drunk man getting on a horse. He gets on the horse, falls off one side. He gets on, he falls off the other. And what I've grown up with is I've seen those two extremes just in my short life. I grew up in the church, and the church taught kind of a us versus them mentality. So we got all these teachings, these doctrine. We got our own music. We have our own camps. We have our own basketball. Everything's separate, right? And you come over here. Don't watch that stuff. Don't listen to that. So we're over here. They're over there. Okay. And then you come out there and your job during the week is just to stay unblemished. Because when you get back, it's like, okay, you get any on you? No, I didn't. Okay, good. We're going to do another week. And that was the way it was. Now, the only problem with that is that the music was terrible. The camps weren't near as fun as the ones that I was experiencing kind of run along parallel in the world. And so I grew up with this dichotomy that just didn't help. This us versus them, really Gnostic way of looking at life. But then I've seen the progression, and we fell off the other side of the horse to the point where now everything's spiritual. Spiritual mowing your yard, it's spiritual doing your dishes, it's everything spiritualized. But if you ever ask people what it means or the truths behind it, we don't know. We just know we're having a spiritual experience, okay? So the world's been sort of religiousified or sanctified or however you want to call it. And so now the church said, well, everything's about God and all of life is worship, a statement that we make often, but most of us don't know what it means. And so I've seen us do both the us versus them only church stuff and everything's church and everything's worship. What we want to do at Living Acts is teach you that yes, theology does intersect with life. We want to make sure that you leave going, I didn't just hear about a bull that got his throat cut. Okay, and the significance to a bunch of people I'll never meet or never will meet, and a culture I'll never be a part of. But how in the world does this make a difference in my life? How? So what I do and what I want to do is teach you some really deep theology. But it will matter. You just got to get through that. Some of you love that part, so it's no problem. But hang in there with me. What I want to do this morning is show you the process. What we looked at last week was the sacrificial system, the whole system, and how that applies. This morning, I want to show you the actual sacrifice itself and how that applies. Okay? This ritual that they did, by which they chose an animal, offered it, laid hands on it, cut it up, and gutted it. Okay? Over and over and over and over. Every morning, every night. Every morning, every night. What if you had to do that every day? Right? I mean, what if sinning meant you had to take something as precious to you as, say, your car and go out and beat it with a sledgehammer? Every time you sin, you have to get a sledgehammer and go out and beat on your car. That this is what it was like for them. It was a ritual that was bloody. It was violent. The animal wasn't just going, go ahead, take me, right? I mean, it was messy. Every morning, every night, the burnt offering especially was one that God required them to do on a daily basis, of which he said the fire must never go out. This offering needs to be consumed and the fire must burn constantly. So what I want to look at is what it meant to them, the process itself, okay? So the sacrifice to God, as it were, from them to God. Then I want to look at what it points to, which is the sacrifice of God, meaning Christ. And then I'm going to look at how it applies to us. And that part is going to sound weird to you, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. First, the scenario. What in the world is going on? Well, the burnt offering is chapter 1. And it is by far the highest order of sacrifice. It's the one mentioned the most. You see it all over the pages of Scripture. Nearly every major biblical character did it. Solomon at one time gave these as peace offerings. He did somewhere in the neighborhood of, 200,000 in a day. Okay? Talk about bloody. Okay? And they celebrate it. David did it. Abraham. Of course, that's what Isaac was all about. So here's what they did. Imagine this. All right. You made an offering to God of your own herd. So sin presents the situation. You need to make a sacrifice to God. So you chose from among your own herd either a bull, if you could afford it. Okay. Remember last week had to be costly and personal. From your own herd, a bull. If you couldn't afford it, a lamb. If you couldn't afford it, a bird. A couple birds. Okay. You would bring the animal to the altar. You're the offerer now. The priest is going to supervise. You're going to take, and if there's kids in here, it's just, sorry. That's just what happened. Okay, so you'd approach the altar. You would get a blade, and say if it's a bull or sheep or whatever, you would cut the throat of the animal. It had to bleed out, okay? All the blood had to flow out of it. The priest managed the blood. So they caught it, as it were, put it on the altar, okay? Their job is to take care of it, make sure that none of it gets wasted. And then after the animal's dead and you've cut the throat, before that, you would lay hands on it, identifying yourself with the animal. Then you would cut the throat. Then you, the offerer, would also slaughter the animal, cutting it up into pieces or gutting it, taking the parts out. You did all this. The priest didn't. Okay? And that's what Leviticus 1 is about. This ritual that they had to do over and over again. You see it all throughout Scripture. So when it says burnt offering, that's what they're doing over and over. The reason they called it that is because, like I said, the priest would then arrange the pieces on the altar, which would be like a big, like a grill, like a huge fire pit. Okay, had little horns going up the side, little spikes that went all the way around it. And you would just throw it on there. The priest would organize it, and then he would set it afire, the flame. Okay? And you see it all throughout Scripture mentioned over and over again. It shows up in the New Testament also. It tells us who it points to. You see it in the case of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, when Jesus was born, it shows how poor they were. They couldn't afford a bull. They couldn't afford a lamb. So they took the lamb with them to the burnt offering. They knew why Christ was born, and they offered a bird. Here's what they did. Here's what Mary and Joseph did. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering, turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar, and you, the offerer, will wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents. Know what that is. And cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall never sever it completely. That's what Mary and Joseph were doing. Imagine what they must have felt. You that just had a new baby, okay? They knew, maybe a little bit, not fully, but they knew that this was somehow symbolizing what was going to happen to that little baby. And here they are ripping this animal apart. All the offerings in Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all of them, peace offering, grain offering, all of them had to be acceptable offerings. But this one especially was for acceptance. That's what the offering was for. So the reason God had them do it over and over and over again is he was teaching them a lesson. The only way that you and I can be together is if a sacrifice takes place. That's the only way we can be together. The only way this glory cloud is going to fall on this tent and all of that. The only way we're going to be able to coexist is if daily sacrifice is made and that fire is burning. So this fire pit with the fire and the animal on it burning is the reason why this tornado-like cloud of fire is firing up from the top of the tent. As long as that burns, this will burn. I will be with you, but that's the rules. A sacrifice has to be there. So this is how we are able to draw near. This is why we can be together. A substitutionary sacrifice, unblemished, without spot, had to be offered. And we've been saying this for a while, especially in the Graces and Gifts series, that simple idea of acceptance or belonging or whatever is something that's written in, it's encrypted into every single person you meet. Everybody is wanting to belong, to be fully accepted, to be loved and cherished by something greater than themselves. And you see the insecurity in people I don't think there's ever been a worse time where people feel so insecure. Have you ever heard anybody say something like, I was going to call you, but yeah, I know you were busy and I didn't want to bother you and all this stuff. Well, they could just be respecting your time, but a lot of times it's just people saying, I'm not worth your time. I'm not worth the effort. So I didn't bother. Who am I? They're feeling the sense of disconnect, and it's because even if their life is somewhat cleaned up, inside of them is thoughts that they can't believe they have. Bitterness, unforgiveness. They are filled with this stuff. So even when they're not doing anything evil, they're thinking evil. And it's just cutting them off from people, relationships, everything. And they're thinking, no way am I ever going to be fully accepted. This was amazing because this sacrifice brought God and man together. Really, for the first time, God said, come here. Those two words. And this sacrifice points to why it was possible. So really, at the get-go of Leviticus 1, we're seeing something about what was the case for our natures and even theirs, that man wants to be accepted. And it's pretty basic. He wants to belong. And that's why we fall so deeply in love with those that say so many wonderful things about us. Because we like the way we are in their eyes. And it attracts us. God says some things about us in Scripture that I just sit there reading them about how we're His precious jewels and all these things. And I'm thinking, are you talking about the same person here? I mean, really? This is what you think of me? And He's saying, yes. You are fully accepted in me. And here's why. Part two. The process, again, you're going to hear it three times. Choose an animal. Offer it. Lay your hands on it. Cut it. Gut it. Okay? This points to Christ. And it shows us how in the Scriptures. It tells us that the Father chose the Son. That sin had happened. Okay? The world was covered in it. And so the Father has to choose from His own herd, so to speak, from within the economy of the Trinity, He has to choose an offering. He chose His Son, His only beloved Son. It cost Him. It was personal. Okay? You rarely think of the Father. We think about Christ. We don't think about the Father. This was a Trinitarian work. He gave His only begotten Son without blemish, a male, just as theirs had to be, ours, a male without blemish. 1 Peter 2:22 says He knew no sin in word or deed. That's amazing. That's amazing. Not word or deed. Two, He was offered. Here's where it gets tricky. Christ was the sacrifice, the offering, and the offerer at the same time. Okay? That's what John 10 tells us. Over and over and over again, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay it down. No one can take it from me. I lay it down and I can take it up again. He is saying, I am the offering being offered or chosen by the Father. Okay? You follow the little script? by chose by the Father to be the offering, but I am going to willingly offer it. Okay? So he is representing us. Three, the next part in the ritual says that we have to lay our hand on the animal, thereby substituting ourselves for him. In the same way, God pressed his hand, the Father pressed his hand down on the Son, which is a symbol of judgment, and imputed to him the sin of the world. Anytime it talks about the hand of God in Scripture, it's usually talking about judgment. Psalm 38, 2. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. It's messianic. It means that while Christ was on the cross, and that word, lay hands on the animal, it looks like it's just like, that's not what it is. It's not just passive. You're pushing. That's what the Hebrew is. You're literally pushing your hand on that animal, showing substitution. In the same way, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father did to the Son. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Number three, God the Father administered death. He was slain. But in the same way, and here's the important thing, the burnt offering was holistically offered. It was totally consumed. It had to be perfect in all its parts. And so it says of Christ's suffering, as we normally think, Christ died for our sins. I mean, he physically went to the cross and he died. And yes, of course, there's suffering there. But Isaiah 53 describes it like this. It says, his soul was made an offering. That's what it says. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. What it says about Christ's suffering was that it was a soul suffering. Now, let me explain what that means. Brief, but here's what that means. Long time ago, I taught this, but I'm not going to have time to get into it the way I did then. We as human beings are made up of two parts, body and spirit. Okay? When you put those together, just like blue and yellow, it makes green, right? Isn't that right? Blue and yellow? Yeah, makes green. Well, in the same way, body and spirit together form a soul. Okay? That's what it is. It's all of you. It's body, it's emotions, it's thoughts, it's stomach, it's everything. So when it says that Christ suffered and he felt anguish, he was feeling it in every single part of who he was. The reason that this is necessary, and not that he just come and die physically, but that he totally and completely feel the wrath of God in every cell in his body, in every faculty, in every emotion, everything about him, is because everything that separates us from God, like we said before, the thoughts, the feelings, all of that stuff that we know is evil, has to experience wrath. You feel it. The thoughts that are going through my mind today, that's so wicked. How can God not just eradicate me right now? Because Christ, without sin, felt the wrath of God in every part of him. And so, John Calvin put it this way. He says, it does not just say that he shall see the fruit of his stripes, his affliction and his death, but of the labor and of the trouble of his soul, the travail, that the Father would look on the Son and say, the only way this is going to be an acceptable offering for sin is if he feels the wrath and suffering and anguish in every single part of who he is. And that's exactly what his life was like as well. He said, Matthew 26 says he felt heaviness, fear, grief, amazement even at the pain. The reason he did that is because every single thing that makes you unacceptable to God has to be taken care of. And here's what's astounding. I can't imagine the soul sufferings of our Lord. I can't imagine all that he went through, the thoughts, the physical pain, the emotional pain. I can't imagine it. But here's what's astounding. Here's what's crazy. On the altar were these four spikes. And they're called horns of the altar. And I was reading it and I was thinking, okay, so you got this animal and you're bringing it to the altar, but how do you get the animal to stay there? I mean, a bull? Can you see me pulling a bull? Like, you know, it's not going to be that easy. You're going to have to get a headlock. I don't know if you're going to have to knock him out or something. I don't know. He's not going to lie there quietly. Well, what they did is they took the animal and they spread it out on the altar and tied its arms to the spikes so it wouldn't move. And then you'd cut it and then you'd gut it. Okay? When it speaks to the horns later on in Scripture, especially the prophetic writings, it's mentioned as strength. God is said to be the horn of our salvation. That means he's the strength of our salvation. What that means is that what kept Jesus on the cross were not the nails. Amidst all the suffering and pain, his own strength kept him there. Alongside the greatest torment that anyone has ever experienced, in every part of a human being that they can experience it, the strength of God overcame it in love, the Bible says, and kept him on the cross. So when we say he is the horn of our salvation, that's what we mean. That's what gets us through. We know his love is that strong. So remember that as we get to this last part. The sacrifice for the Leviticus system points to the sacrifice of Christ, but astoundingly, Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 says that this also applies to us. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He is that death that he died in all of its parts and its completeness and perfectness is a symbol not just of how we're accepted, but how we grow in Christ. So this process of choose, offer, lay hands on, cut and gut is how we kill sin. And what I'm fixing to say to you is going to sound so unconventional. It may be the first time you've ever heard it. And at first glance, you may even disagree with it. I don't know. But it's going to be violent. At this church, I want the leaders to practice and disciple people to teach them how to make a good kill. I want them to show men, especially, this drives me nuts, okay? All these men talking about gun control, make this your passion. Let's talk about the weapons of our warfare. Let's talk about killing sin. Let's talk about this, self-control. Why don't you talk about self-control instead of gun control? You know, it's nuts. Okay, so, and it's killing people. It's driving me nuts. So the scriptures use words like mortify the deeds of the flesh. That means gut it. Kill these things. Listen to the way the scriptures describe this. I have a slide for this. It talks about, no, I don't. I don't have a slide. But listen, it talks about what must happen to you in the process of sanctification. Some have called it the sinner's holocaust. Every part of us has to be offered up. The eyes that lust have to be plucked out. The hands that steal, cut off. It's Jesus' words. The tongue and lips that lie and slander burn with a hot coal. The feet must be set in stocks. Job 13:27, or they will stray and slip. Psalm 66:9. The body that betrays its maker must be beaten. 1 Corinthians 9:27. The scriptures are so violent when they talk about sin. They're taking all of that passion that we have toward things out there. And it's saying, you point that in. Kill that stuff. And I'm going to show you how. Paul would teach his disciples and so on and so forth. So we need to, I'm going to show you in a simple way, but I want to show you how this model helps to teach us how to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Those things that are killing us. First, you got to choose an animal. Same process. But of course, we're not going to go get an animal. We're not going to go get a bull. Here's what you have to do. Spurgeon called these morning and evenings. How often do you do this? Morning and evening. Not a bad idea. And here's what you do. First, every morning and every night, reflect on what you've done that day, the sins of that day, and be careful. You're going to be tempted to skip past and just go to like step four. There's four steps. You just skip all the way to the end. Don't do that. Think about your sin. Here's what I do. I know Satan's doing it with me. If I've sinned that day, and I have, usually, okay? But if I have, then here's what I do. And here's what Christians are taught to do now. If you sin, just immediately, God forgave me. He died for that. So I'm good. I'm good. Just going to go up. Yeah, he died for that. It's grace. Praise God. It's over. You see, we just blow it off. The whole process is literally like cut short. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider the heinousness and the horror of your sin. You need to make a practice of this. It's counterintuitive. Apply the law to your sin. Feel the weight of it. Okay? We've been taught in our culture, especially Christian culture, that it's wrong to feel guilt. It isn't wrong if you're guilty. Okay? You need to feel guilt, and it's okay to feel shame. And I'm getting somewhere, so don't run out on me. But you need to feel the weight of what you've done. And here's why. Because when you go pick an animal, that animal has to be worth picking. You know what I'm saying? Satan's going to tell you, you don't need to sacrifice for this. It was a mistake. That's all it was. It was an intention gone awry. That's all. It's not a sin. And even if it is, he forgave you. Blow it off. Don't do that. This is not mortification. Think and consider the weight of your sin. And remember how infinite it is and how weighty it is. It might even bring you to tears as you stop to reflect on all the curses and stuff like that that go on in Scripture. Some of you are like, I don't even know what to do with those anymore. You're not going to be cursed by God. But if you look at all that God did because of sin back then, you think, and I just did that. Okay? I just did that. Like back then, a kid was killed for dishonoring his parents. See? We just say, hey, no problem, little buddy. You know, no big deal. We can teach them it is serious. What you did is serious. I'm not going to kill you. Okay? I'll think about it, but I don't want to do it. All right? But it's serious. And also, on top of that, consider what is required. Here's what the Scripture requires of us. There's a slide for this. Holistic obedience. God requires our heart, Proverbs 23:26. Our hands, Psalm 73:13. Our feet, Proverbs 4:27. Our mouth, Psalm 34:13. Our ear, Jeremiah 25:4. Our eyes, Proverbs 4:25. Our body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. He wants all of you. So when you sin, don't just think, because here's Satan's tactic. Ah, it's just one sin. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? You like scored 100 on everything else. It's just one thing. You don't need a sacrifice for this. Don't do that. Because if you break one, you've broke them all. Feel the weight of it. Feel it. And that's going to lead you to the place where you have to go to Christ. Now it makes sense. You choose your animal, and no, Christ is an animal, but he's what it pointed to. You have to go to an unblemished, flawless, perfect lamb. In prayer, you've done that part of thinking about your sin, allowing the Holy Spirit to work the conviction in your heart. And then immediately you go to Christ. You go to Christ and you say, Christ has died for my sin. He became my offering. That makes sense. Considering what I just did, that makes sense. Number three, press your hands upon it. How do you do that? Galatians 2:20 says this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We know that scripture well, but right before that, Paul says the law put me to death. But now I'm crucified with Christ. You see what Paul did? He didn't bypass the law. He said, I've applied it to my heart, but I have been crucified with Christ. You see his transition? He just went immediately to that. So you identify with the death of Christ, which means you go right to the kill part. You've considered it, offered up the animal. In other words, you've understood the need of a sacrifice. You've laid hands on it, which means by faith you look to Christ and the cross as the sacrifice for your sin. You've identified with his death. All this is done in prayer and contemplation. It sounds more complicated than it is. But it's not. It's not complicated at all. But here's what happens. Okay, Brandon, so I need to think long on my sin in order for me to see the need of a sacrifice. I need to see Christ as that perfect sacrifice, and I need to put my faith in his death as being mine. So I can do all of that. I'll try not to rush it, but seriously, that's it? No, that's not it. That's not it. You're to the gutting part. And really, this is the most painful. Romans 6 says this. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So baptism, what baptism is it's the mark when a person comes to Christ, they are for the first time saying that. I identify with the death of Christ. When he died, I died. Okay? His death is now my own, and I completely identify with the cross. That's how I died. And the reason we do baptism, the reason we do that, 1 Peter 3 says, is it compares it to the flood. So it's like a drowning, okay? A Holocaust, all completely wiped out, right? So you're identifying from the get-go, I'm dead. But here's the painful part. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In order that. So you still got this body of sin that's not dead, but it's dying. Now here's where it gets terrible. Do not skip the steps I've just mentioned, even though your mind's thinking, yeah, got it. Don't do that. Don't skip them. But now you get to the part where you've got to put to death the body of sin, and here's the way it works. If you cut an animal, cut their neck, cut off their head, whatever, not to be gross, but what happens to the body? It starts to decompose, right? So your body, as a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, yourself just got its neck cut. Now your sinful body, now I don't mean the flesh, I'm talking about your habits, all those things in you, they're going to start to die now, okay? Now, because they're in a state of decomposition, they're going to be screaming for you to feed it. You can't feed it. Okay? Here's what Paul says. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Okay? Your sin, all of us know what this feels like. Your sin is going to be screaming. You're going to die if you don't obey me. Okay? It's that violent. The animal's not going, okay, go ahead. You know? It's a very harsh process. The habits in you, the anger, ladies and guys, okay? You've got to do it. You've got to satisfy me. You've got to feed me. Paul is saying this body is dying. If you are a believer, it's not going to get resurrected. This body of sin will die. Don't feed it. Starve it to death. Some of you know what it's like when you get hungry and you just, for some reason, you can't eat, how irritable you get. If you start really fighting sin, guys, I keep saying guys because I just want the guys to hear this. You don't have to obey the lust. You're not going to die, but you will feel like you're going to die. Okay? You will feel frustrated. You will feel angry. Your body's decomposing. It's on its way out. So Paul says, do not obey it. It will scream in your ear. It will bang on the floor. Don't listen to it. Do not obey. Starve it to death. Okay? Speed up the process, as it were. So part of cutting this animal up or cutting it, if you want to put it that way, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, is starving what's old, but there's a positive. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So you starve the old man, you feed the new. Here's the problem, though. Here's what some of you are going to try, and it's going to fail. I've done it too many times. I fail a lot in sanctification, don't we all? But here's what's going to happen. You're going to go out, and you're going to, okay, I'm going to beat this thing. I'm not going to obey the sinful lust. I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it. Starting tomorrow, not today. Start tomorrow. I am not going to obey the sinful lust. And if I mess up, I'll start the next day, okay? Holy procrastination. Okay, I'm not going to do it. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. You're not going to feed the new man. Okay? So it's not going to work. Here's what Paul says. The only way you can be not a slave to sin is to be what? A slave of righteousness. There's no neutral ground. You cannot be passive. You have to be actively starving the flesh and actively feeding the things of the Spirit. You cannot be neutral. It's impossible. Or you will end up feeding the flesh. Do you see the pull? Imagine yourself between two men, each has an arm, right? And they're pulling hard, okay? You can't just, you've got to give to one, right? If you just stay neutral, right? You've got to feed the Spirit. You must become a slave. And what that means, guys, what that means is it's sanctification in the positive. I don't want you guys to leave here thinking in order to beat sin, you got to focus on it. You do because you need to consider the sacrifice of Christ and all that. But sanctification is really more endeavoring after a new obedience, going after a holy affection, going toward the things of God, not just staring at an addiction going, how can I beat this? It's looking to something greater and more glorious going, I'm going that way. You're just going to have to die. I'm heading this way. And it's going after the things of God. So it's a dominating affection. The only way to be free from the slavery of sin is to become a slave to Christ. The more enslaved we strive to be, the more free we become. Irony or what? Those that are the most free in Christ are the most enslaved people you'll ever meet. And those two go hand in hand. But lastly, it's got to be, and I've experienced this a lot in my life, and this is why the positive of this is so important. Because Paul says, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have come obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that you were committed. I've learned in my life after going through so many defeating habits of pet sins and everything else that I have to have a greater motivation than just killing sin. Now, on the surface, it looks like it's enough. Hey, let's kill sin. I just got in trouble. I just lost my job. I just got shamed, whatever. Then I need to kill sin. But sometimes, guys, you're not going to have consequences for your sin. No one's going to catch you. Some of you are doing things right now no one knows about. So you got to have a greater motivation than killing sin, because some of you are like, this is not really bothering anybody. Okay? And so you'll just let it sit. The greater motivation in killing sin is not just to get rid of sin. It's going after Christ. It's obedience from love unto love. It's knowing that every step of obedience that I take, every time I starve the flesh and feed the Spirit, I am feeling God. I'm growing closer to Him. I am experiencing His love more. He's manifesting Himself to me. And so your affection, your dominant affection that overrules everything else has to be verse 22 and 23. It says, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin is wanting to kill you guys today. It's coming after you. It will take you down. And so, some of you are new to Living Acts, like, these guys are serious. Yes, we are. Okay? Yes, we are. And maybe that was a lot, and it probably was. I want you guys to have plenty to chew on all week, but those steps are not hard, but they are hard. You know what I mean? They're complex, but every morning, don't sleep. The Bible says a lot about the person who slumbers. And Satan comes in and he's got it. Men, raise your hand. Kill sin. Okay? This is not a joke. You will be killed by it if you don't kill it. Okay? So let's do this. Let's do this. This table this morning that we're going to take together, here's the preciousness of it. You know, the Old Testament looks like God's a butcher. But that's because in the New Testament, he shows himself to be a chef. He's made us a meal. He has prepared for us. What Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. The priest could not eat the burnt offering. It was all burnt. And the writer of Hebrews says, but you can eat it. This burnt offering, you can eat. And that's what this represents. All that pain he went through. All that suffering. So the body of sin can be destroyed. And we can have eternal life in him. Praise God. If you mortify by the Spirit, if you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And some of you are going to experience life like you've never experienced it. And I'm just going to pray for you guys. As you take this meal, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to come up and bless the elements in a minute, but I'm going to pray a corporate prayer over you that you guys will endeavor after a new obedience this morning, that you will find it in your heart as the Holy Spirit hopefully has put it there. I can't, frustratingly so, but I pray he has put it there, that this will be a new day of going after Christ Jesus. He is our all. He is our everything. So God, I just pray for every single man and woman. I know I focus more on the men, but I pray for every single man and woman that they will start taking their sin seriously. That they will do as John the Baptist told us and Jesus instructed us, that we will take heaven by violence. We will offer up holy violence. I pray for the families who have already seen a long list of destruction in their life from sin. I pray that together as a community we will take this challenge to kill that which is killing us. And do it together, brothers, getting together. Instead of just talking about random things, making time in their conversations to talk about whether or not they're becoming more slaves of God and less slaves of sin, that they're teaching and helping each other, giving even practical helps as to how to do this. But we will create a culture where we see sanctification as so, so important. And all the while growing more and more in love with you, Jesus. As we become more slaves to you. And I pray over the home and even these little ones, that they would grow up seeing a culture of the proverbial animals being slain all the time as they're watching sins fall and victory and testimonies over and over again of your sweet grace. This table means so much to us because it shows us the place of the ultimate burnt offering where you offered up your body for us. You poured out your life blood was spilled so that we could have life. And we come to this table because we were reminded when it gets really hard. And the writer of Hebrews says we haven't even sweat blood yet so we can go farther. But we know when it's really hard, and there's some of us when we take this venture that's going to get really hard and we're going to feel like we're not going to make it. Satan's going to be attacking us from every front. Our sin's going to be welling up. It's going to get nuts. And we're going to remember this table that you are the horn of our salvation. You are our strength. We can do nothing without you. And thank you that this power of the cross is available in this meal. I pray over these elements. I pray over this bread, Lord God, that you would bless those who eat of it, that spiritual graces would be offered to them as they take of it, that the wine that they drink will remind them of the life that is yours, that is theirs by faith. Bless us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.